If you have your Bible, please join with me in turning to Romans 9. We're continuing in our verse-by-verse study of Paul's letter to the Roman church, which of course ultimately is Paul explaining his gospel, as he says in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and to the Gentile." And so really Romans is all about getting the gospel right, and if you notice, the Jews and the Gentiles are both included in that great verse, Romans 1:16. Well, he continues that theme all throughout Romans. I think it's a very important sub-theme that a lot of people don't pick up when they read through Romans. But here we are. We see it front and center again, really starting in verse 24 through 29 here. And so I've entitled this sermon, God's Children, Both Jews and Gentiles. Let me begin by reading. Our text is 25 through 29, but verse 24 is really a swing verse that completes the previous thought and begins this one. So let me begin by reading verse 24 through 29. Paul says, "Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." And I'm reading from the King James. It says, "And he saith also in Osi." Who is Osi? That is Hosea of the Old Testament. What the King James translators did was they transliterated the Greek word for Hosea, which is Osi, but it's also Hosea. Verse 25, "As he said also in Hosea," Osi, that's who Paul's quoting, "I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not my beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the children of the living God." And then verse 27, "Esaias," that is Isaiah, that's also a transliteration of the Greek word for Isaiah, "also crieth concerning children, though the number of children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Esaias says before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been like Sodoma and been made like unto Gomorrah." Now, you notice here that Paul references both Hosea and Isaiah to explain his gospel. And you may have wondered before, what is the, you know, is the Old Testament a Christian document? And oftentimes as people begin to read and study the Bible, I'm not talking about getting a Bible for your sixth birthday and having it on your shelf and occasionally picking it up in church. I'm talking about you have come to treasure the Word of God and see it as the source of life, and you start to read it and you start to say, wow, this book is, it has 66 books and there is a relationship between the old and the new. And you might begin to say, what is the relationship between the Old Testament and Jesus Christ? What do I do with the prophets? I mean, how many churches are going through the minor prophets and pointing to Christ in the minor prophets? And biblical illiteracy today tends to promote the Old Testament to irrelevance. After all, most would say we're a New Testament church. And some today would even take pride in the fact that their New Testaments are worn out. You can see on the side of their New Testament Bibles, they're worn out, but the Old Testaments have almost not been touched. But what I want to say to you is that there is unity and harmony in both the law and the gospel throughout the Old and the New Testament. I've said it before, the New Testament is found in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is found in the New Testament revealed. And my goal, one of my goals as your pastor, is to help you to see all of Scripture as Christian Scripture. And I don't really have to make a whole lot of additional effort to do that. I just have to preach the Word and preach passages like this where the Apostle Paul refers to Hosea and Isaiah. So in this text, what we see is that Paul looks back to these two Old Testament titans of the faith, Hosea and Isaiah. These were two Old Testament prophets. Of course, Isaiah was one of the major prophets. Doesn't mean that he was of greater significance. It's just referring, major prophets refers to the size of the prophet, of the prophetic books. And then Hosea is the first of the minor prophets, mainly in order of size. So Hosea is a lengthy minor prophet. It almost could be a major prophet. I guess it just narrowly didn't make the cut, kind of like the 13th team in a 12-team playoff. Somebody has to be left out, so it's a minor prophet. And so these prophets were first and foremost preachers. They were proclaimers of the word of God. They proclaimed judgment as well as mercy and forgiveness of sins. That was the main message that God called these prophets to preach. But these prophets are more than preachers because God gave them a word about the then future, about the future of the nation of Israel, about the future of the coming Messiah, about the future of the kingdom of God, and that would come and that Christ would establish his throne as the king of this invisible kingdom. And so here Paul is using these two Old Testament prophets to really complete the argument that he made at the beginning of Romans 9, that the word of God has not failed. And in verses 25 through 29, what Paul is doing is he's really tying this whole argument together that he's made, started with Romans 9, verse 1, to explain who the true Israel of God is. Remember Romans 9, 6. The word of God has not failed, for why? Not all of Israel is Israel. And so Paul is explaining that it is through God's purpose of election that he elects some unto salvation according to the kind intention of his will, and he chooses to harden others by leaving them in their sins so that he can demonstrate the glory of his justice through displaying his wrath and the condemnation of those who fail to repent and turn from their sin. And so he's tying this whole argument together to explain who the true Israel of God is. And starting the next time we go to Romans, not next week because Brother Kyle will be preaching, but starting in verses 30 of Romans 9 and following, Paul will transition back to the human side of the coin of salvation. He'll start talking about the importance of being saved by faith versus works and the need to send gospel preachers to evangelize and to bring the good news so that, because otherwise how will they hear if no one is sent? And so there is a human side of the coin here of salvation. But in these verses, Paul will complete his thought of God's sovereignty over salvation by sovereignly electing those whom he will and hardening those whom he chooses. And he elects sinners from both Jews and Gentiles who together form the true Israel of verse 6. Now, if you look with me at verse 24, what we see, this verse both closes out the argument of verses 19 through 23, which talked about who can resist the will of the Lord, right? How can God find fault? And of course, he says, who are you to talk back to God? Who are you to tell God what he is to do and what his will should look like? And we looked at that last week, but at the end he says, even us, verse 24, whom he both has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And so what Paul is teaching here is that God's sovereignty over salvation and his mercy extends both to Jews and to Gentiles as well. And the call to verse 24 is the true Israel of verse 6. That is the called seed of verse 7. Go back to verse 6 and 7. You may recall, Paul says, not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are Israel. Then verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac thy seed shall be called. Okay, so the called of verse 7 is the called of verse 24. He's still making that argument. And we'll even see later on in verse 29, for example, Paul will actually slightly change up the words of Isaiah, which said, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed. You see that? In Isaiah 1:9, it's actually a very small remnant. But Paul uses that to show that he's talking about the called seed or the called offspring of God. Hence my title this morning, God's offspring, both Jews and Gentiles. So that's what the Apostle Paul is doing here. Now this word call in verse 24 is a very important word. It is the Greek word kaleo, which means in this context to call by name. Okay, to call someone out by name. Just like a parent would call out to a child in a large crowd. Have you ever been there, parents? I have been there before where my kid would get away and we would call out their name, and the name was important, but the voice of the father or the mother calling out to their child is so very important, because the child is trained to hear the voice of their parents in the same way that a sheep is trained to hear the voice of the shepherd. In fact, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ said in John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. You see, and so when God calls someone, they will respond because they will hear his voice. And that's what it means for God to call sinners out of the world by the preaching of the word, both Jews and Gentiles. When God calls someone, they will respond, because after all, you can't get a glimpse of the true glory of God and not unsee it. There are some things that you see in life that you just can never unsee. And if you have not been called out of the world into darkness, from darkness into light, well, let me tell you what. You have not yet beheld the true glory of the living God. If you would have beheld the glory of the living God, you would see Christ as the pearl of great price. You would go and sell everything that you had and buy that pearl and bury it in a field. And you would live your life in such a way as to defend that pearl of great price. No matter what age you are, no matter what walk of, what season of life you're in, you would come to see salvation by faith in Christ alone is everything. And everything else is a far second place in your life, because you would come to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd. You would want to hear more of the Good Shepherd. You would not say the voice of the Good Shepherd is boring. You would say, I want to hear more of the Good Shepherd because I hear his voice. God has called me out of this world and set me apart. He has elected me from before the foundation of the world for his own glory. I love him and he loves me. I am his. He is my God. And I am his people. He is forever mine. I delight in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, friends, is what it looks like when God calls someone out of darkness into light. They will respond because God has given them a glimpse of his Shekinah glory. And so verse 24, Paul says that he's called Jews and Gentiles to together form true Israel. And to make his case, to show that this was always God's plan A, that the word of God has not failed. In verses 25 through 29, Paul summons first Hosea and then Isaiah to the witness stand to prove that this was always God's will to save true Israel from both among the Gentiles and a remnant of the Jews. And so just going back to verse 22, Paul asks this what if question. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had before prepared unto glory, even us to whom he is called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And I love this, because what you see here is that Paul goes all the way back to eternity past, God's eternal decree before the foundation of the world. And then in verse 24, he brings us into the present tense. He says, even us. Now that was the even us of Paul's day. But today, in December 8, 2024, that is the even us of our day, that God is still working out his eternal decree, carrying it out in our midst at Salem Baptist Church and other faithful churches within our community this very day. And so Paul asks this what if question, and then verses 25 through 29 that we're going to look at this morning, he answers that question with Old Testament prophecy, first with Hosea and then Isaiah. And so that's where we're going to land this morning. I have 2 points. First, we'll see verse 25 and 26, that God's call to both Gentiles and Jews fulfills a prophecy to Hosea. Okay, God's call to Gentiles and Jews fulfills a prophecy to Hosea. And then second, in verses 27 through 29, God's call to a remnant of Israel fulfills a prophecy to Isaiah. Okay, so God's call to a remnant of Israel fulfills, now that's ethnic Israel, fulfills a prophecy to Isaiah, who combined these Gentiles that God is calling and this remnant of ethnic Israel are joined together to form the true Israel of verse 6. So first, verse 25 and 26, God's call to the Gentiles and Jews fulfills a prophecy to Hosea. So look what verse 25 and 26 says. As he, that is the Lord, said also to an OC, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Now, to explain what Paul is teaching more fully, we need to turn back together to the book of Hosea. So if you will, join with me. Hold your spot, and let's go to Hosea chapter 1. Hosea chapter 1, towards the back of the Old Testament. It's going to be right after Daniel. And we're just going to go through very briefly, through mainly through chapter 1 here together. And so verse 1 of Hosea chapter 1 says, the word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So he had a lengthy ministry. He was one of those faithful men who endured for a long time through various kings. And there's a saying like, if you know, in the military, if you don't like your commander, just wait a few years and you'll get a new one. Well, the same is true about presidents and mayors and things like that, is it not? So, but the Lord still reigns the same despite that. So, but then in verse 2 and 3, God gives Hosea some really strange instructions. He has Hosea marry Gomer to serve as an object lesson for God's love for Israel. So this is a very gut-wrenching metaphor where God has Hosea marry a harlot or a whoremonger. And in this case, in this illustration, Hosea plays the role of the Lord and Gomer plays the role of unfaithful Israel. So verse 2 and 3, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea, and the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So he obeyed the Lord. He went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. Now, what would normally disqualify a man from the ministry, in this case, serves as Hosea's credential, because God and Hosea together shared the same credentials. Both of them have been cheated on by their spouse, and Hosea had personally shared in God's experiences, which helped him to qualify him to be able to share this word of prophecy to Israel. Now, when he says, take the a wife of whoredoms, okay, there's no evidence that Gomer was a harlot before she married. Okay, so it doesn't mean you can't look into that and say that God did some kind of injustice to Hosea and said, you need to go take yourself an unfaithful wife. Now, maybe perhaps she was promiscuous. Perhaps she, you know, I mean, I will tell you just from experience, in terms of giving pastoral counseling, if you're struggling in certain areas before you're married, marriage is not a magic pill to somehow stop some of those struggles from happening. So if you're a young man or a young woman and you're counting on marriage to be the source of all of your, you know, to fix your infidelity problems, you got something coming from you. You need to settle that account with the Lord and pursue holiness prior to marriage, so you don't bring that in there. But there's no evidence she was a harlot before she married. And then when he says to Hosea, and you're going to take for yourself children of whoredoms, that's referring to the unfaithful acts of the mother there. Okay. Now, Hosea is clearly the father of the first child. You can see in verse 3, says he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diablam, which conceived and bare him a son. So very clearly, he's the father of the first child, Jezreel, but it's not really clear about the other two. And what I found about Old Testament prophecy is sometimes texts are intentionally ambiguous because this is a story. This is a a rhetorical narrative, basically, to get us to think and to really see life, you know, to have the pages of Scripture jump out for us. So we don't know. It could be ambiguous. We don't really know who the father of the second and the third child is. And adultery can have devastating consequences, including things not becoming clear to us. They didn't have DNA testing back then. So you can imagine, like, who's, you know, I mean, we're just getting real here, right? I don't have to go into a whole lot of detail, but that's what's happening here. And this was all intentional for God to illustrate his justice and his mercy towards Israel. And so in verses 4 through 9 is the story of these three children being conceived by Gomer. And so I'm just going to go through these really quickly. Verse 4 and 5, the name of the first child, it says, "The Lord said to him, 'Call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel.'" So you can see the relationship between naming his first son Jezreel and the valley of Jezreel. So Jezreel is the name of a place. What's the significance of that? Well, it's very similar to, hopefully we all know something about the Holocaust that happened during World War II. It would be very similar to naming your first son Auschwitz, the place where the largest concentration camp was found in under the Nazi control. And so God's message here is that the bloodshed that happened at Jezreel is going to be repeated to Israel in his judgment. That's the overall message here. And what happened was in 841 BC, Jehu assassinated the then king of Israel in Jezreel. Now, there's a whole biblical history that I'm not going to go into, but from that point on, Jehu, and it was really the Omri dynasty at that time, so Jehu establishes his own dynasty, and so he begins to rule in Israel. And so by naming Hosea's first son Jezreel, what God is doing, he's declaring that Israel's existence as a nation is really going to come to an end. That's why he says in verse 5, "I will break the bow of Israel." Okay, I'm going to destroy Israel. And so this time, Jehu's dynasty will be the victim. And so you can see in verse 4, he says, "I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu." Well, the house of Jehu is a figure of speech, kind of like really representing the entirety of Israel. Exactly like you may not be familiar with the house of Jehu, but you're probably familiar with the house of David. Right? The house of David refers to Israel. And so that's what he actually says in a parallel statement. "And I will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel." Actually, so the house of Israel or the house of David. And so that's representing all of Israel. And this prophecy would later be fulfilled in time in 733 BC when Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser III defeated Israel in an Aramean-Israel alliance. Okay? So what's the key point there? The key point is that God doesn't forget our sin. Okay, it took many years and the house of Jehu crumbled. And everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes in Israel. And God, many years later, judges Israel for their wickedness, for breaking his covenant, for violating his law. Even when they would give sacrifices, they didn't do it with the right heart. They were guilty of rampant idolatry. And so by naming his first son Jezreel, God is saying, look, I'm not forgetting about your sin, Israel. I'm going to do something about it. And so that's a reminder that God does not forget about our sin. Okay, and then verse 6 and 7, we see the next child. It's a daughter. Her name is Loruhamah. Okay, now I know the ESV gives the transliteration, but the King James, gives the meaning of Loruhamah, which means unloved. I think the ESV maybe says no mercy, but it means that's what Loruhamah means, unloved. So verse 6, "She conceived again and bare a daughter, and God said to him, 'Call her Loruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away, but I will have mercy upon the house of Judah. We'll get to that in a second. But this name, Lo Ruhamah, means unloved. Could you imagine, think with me for a second, could you imagine naming your daughter this? What a horrible name to give a little girl. I mean, this would be, talk about being ripe for depression. Think about if you were at, say, Walker High, for example, and you had a teacher say, okay, Lo Ruhamah, unloved, come and give your assignment for the day. What kind of snickering and how difficult that would be. And so the readers of Hosea and the hearers of this prophecy would have picked up on this. And the thing is, you can't not love your own daughter, can you? I think it's basically impossible if you have a daughter or even a son to love your own son. So they picked up on, probably at the very beginning, that this is an allusion to God's forthcoming compassion. He can't not love his own people. And so, but that was her name. And her name was a reminder that God would no longer have compassion on them. You see, what happened was they forgot that their salvation was not earned, that nothing that they had was earned. It was all of grace. God picked them up when they were destitute and when they were slaves to Egypt. And he loved them when they were unlovable. And they started to believe that they earned God, that they deserve God's favor. And so here God is putting them in their place, reminding them that the love he had for them was all of grace. And then verse 7, he says, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah. So just for our historical understanding, Israel represented the 10 northern tribes of God's people, and Judah represented the 2 southern tribes. And so Judah had a history of having some godly kings and some ungodly kings. But Israel just had ungodly king after ungodly king after ungodly king. They completely turned away from God. And so here God says, I'm going to have mercy on the house of Judah. They weren't blameless, but yet the Lord still had mercy on them. And then at the end of verse 7, he says, now I'm going to save them by the Lord their God, but I will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. And this really refers to this miraculous intervention that God will have for Judah in battle. And particularly, you know the story when God sent the angel of the Lord into the camp of the Assyrians and he slew 185,000 with a single whoosh of the sword. And God was still fighting for them. So God is undefeated. He is the Lord of Sabaoth. If he is fighting for you, then guess what? You are going to win. But if he is against you, we see what is happening to Israel here. So that is Lo Ruhamah. And then the third child, verse 8 and 9, is Lo Ami. So now he has 2 sons and 1 daughter. So verse 8 and 9, now when she weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then God said, call his name Lo Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. So this is really the reversal of this covenantal idea that God would be their God and they would be his people. He's taking it back. After all, this was a conditional aspect of the covenant that God made with Abraham, and they were no longer faithful. And so God had already fulfilled his promise to make a physical seed to Abraham, and they were no longer faithful. So God says, I'm going to end my covenant that I made with Israel as a nation. And so I hope that you can see the connection between this passage of Scripture and Romans 9, particularly when Paul says, not all of Israel is Israel. He's explaining who true Israel is. True Israel is that unconditional aspect of God's covenant with Abraham, in which he preserves the seed for his own glory. He preserves his people through Isaac. Your descendants will be named. Those are the ones who have not been cut off. And so this may require further study of you, but this is the New Testament concealed in the Old Testament. But God being gracious, he doesn't end here. So you see in verse 10, he gives this promise of grace. Yet the number of children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, this is what Paul quotes in Romans 9, you are not my people. There it shall be said unto them, you are the sons of the living God. And so even at this very beginning of Hosea, Hosea has 12 chapters, so we're not even a tenth of the way through it. At the very beginning of this prophecy by Hosea, God gives them a promise of grace. He provides a message of hope. You see, God is a merciful God. Even despite the fact that Israel has been an adulterous woman, she has played the whoremonger to God and has turned aside her life and has committed spiritual adultery and has chosen the gods of this world over the God of the universe, here God gives a free offer of grace, a free offer of salvation to all who will repent of their sin and who will believe. So he talks about the children of Israel here. These are the sons and daughters of the promise, the true Israel, which includes both ethnic Jews and Gentiles. How do I know this? Because of what the Apostle Paul does in Romans chapter 9. Yeah. Certainly this had a more immediate fulfillment with the reuniting of Judah and Israel after their exile and their return. But this has an additional eschatological fulfillment in that Paul says here in Romans 9, 24 through 26, that this prophecy is ultimately fulfilled when both Gentiles and Jews are called together. Now, for the sake of time, let me just show you a couple of other things in Hosea. If you go down to chapter 2, verse 1, you will see that Hosea, he has another sermon here, and he says, "Say to your brethren, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhama." Now think about this for a second. We saw Lo Ami and Lo Ruhama being born in chapter 1. And here he says, "Say to your brothers, Ami and Ruhama." What is that all about? Well, what it's talking about is Ami means my people and Ruhama means loved. And so all that God has done is he's dropped the word Lo from the wording, which means not. So instead of being not loved, he now calls them loved. You see, it's a reversal of the previous names. And then if you look down with me to the end of chapter 2, verse 23, I don't have time to go through all of this, but you see verse 23 says, "And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy." You see, that's that wordplay again, that rhetorical effect where it used to be not have mercy, lo ruhama. I will have Ruhama upon her that used to be Lo Ruhama, and I will say to them which were not my people, or Ami, I'm getting it backwards, but those who are not my people, Ruhama, you are now Ruhama, and they shall say, thou art my God. Do you see this act of God's mercy in the Old Testament? That God says, you are not my people, you have no right to be my bride because you have committed these wicked acts of adultery, but because I am God and I will have compassion on those whom I will have compassion, I will have mercy on those whom I will have mercy, I will take you back and you will now be my people, you will be my beloved, you will be those whom I have mercy on. And so what Paul does is brings all this together because he actually quotes Hosea 2:23 in Romans 9. It's the same point here. And so by electing Jews and Gentiles to form true Israel, God is fulfilling his promise that the word of God has not failed. And so God is showing mercy today. That's the main point. And so God has always had one plan of salvation with Jesus Christ as the center. And so more relevant for us is that this is the free offer of salvation in the Old Testament that Paul brings into the New Testament. So I want to ask you, when you look at these unloved children, when you look at Gomer, who has done these vile acts, I mean, she is the most despicable of all women, but what God is saying through his word is that she is not beyond saving. So do you think that you are beyond saving? As you stand here this morning thinking about your sins and thinking about your standing before a holy God? Well, here God calls a daughter who is unloved, loved, and a son who is not my people, my people. And he is calling his people both from Jews and Gentiles to this very day. So that is really the gospel according to Hosea. Now, if you will turn with me and we'll look at the second and final point, it'll be a lot shorter than the first. We won't go to Isaiah for this one. We'll stick in Romans. But in Romans chapter 9, verses 27 through 29, we see that God's call to a remnant of Israel fulfills a prophecy to Isaiah. Starting in verse 27, Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Now, it was never God's plan A to save all of ethnic Israel, either past, present, or future. It was always God's purpose to save a remnant. Here it is in the text. And this verse 27, where he says concerning Israel, this refers to ethnic Israel, not true Israel. Okay, so we've seen in verse 6, there's two kinds of Israels, and really throughout all of Romans 9 through 11, you're going to have to make a decision, an exegetical choice of which Israel Paul is referring to. And very clearly here he's talking about ethnic Israel. And in verses 27 and 28, which I just read, Paul quotes Isaiah 10, verses 22 through 23. He talks about this promise that God gave to Abraham, that that the number of the children be as the sand. And God fulfills this promise through the reign of people like David and Solomon. Yet, despite the fact that God made Israel a great nation, the people plunged into apostasy and idolatry, and Isaiah lived in that era of apostasy, and God used Isaiah the prophet to warn them about their pending destruction. I mean, almost nobody was turning to the Lord. When they were worshiping God in the temples, they were not doing it from the heart. They were just in church because that's what they did. But yet, despite the overall overwhelming culture of Israel that day, God promised that a remnant would return to him. Now, this prophecy was originally for Israel's day, but what Paul is doing is he's using that prophecy to proclaim that a remnant of the physical Jews will believe in Jesus Christ and will be a part of the church, the true Israel. And he's not talking about a future remnant, but a present remnant, a then present at his time. You can see his heart in Romans 10:1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Paul's talking about the Jews in his time. He wants them to be saved. He's saying that the Lord is saving. In fact, later on he'll talk about himself, saying that the Lord has saved me and the Lord is saving other Jews for his own glory. And verse 28 is really talking about the justice of God, that most of Israel will face justice because Israel as a nation was not a faithful country and they deserve condemnation. And then finally in verse 29, he quotes another Isaiah passage, Isaiah 1:9. And as I mentioned before, it kind of changes the text some a little bit, which he has apostolic authority to do that. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed. Now, in Isaiah 1:9, if you were to turn there, you would see that it says he has left unto us a very small remnant, as if there was an emphasis on the fact that, hey, this is not a large volume of Jews that will be saved. This is a remnant. Doesn't mean the majority. It means a minority. But Paul changes it to say seed because he's talking about who the true offspring of God are. That the true offspring of God are not physical Israel. It is the called from among the Jews and the Greeks. But verse 29 is really a statement of God's mercy. Because look what he says here. Unless God had left us a seed, we would be like Sodom. We would be made like Gomorrah. So out from a fallen race, a race that is quickly heading towards hell in a handbasket, God chooses to pick some, to call some for his own glory, and he promises mercy to all who believe. And to those who repent of their sin and believe, he calls them out of the world. Now, all have not received mercy, but hopefully all here will receive mercy. And so I ask you again, have you asked God for mercy? That's what we want, and that's what this passage calls us to do. Because by itself, Israel as a nation was no more spiritual than Sodom and Gomorrah itself. That's what Paul is saying here, is unless the Lord had selected a remnant for himself, we would have been made as Sodom, we would have been made as Gomorrah.
Yeah.
And that is true for every one of us today. That's true of our country today. That our country is going to hell, it seems. But God is still preserving a remnant in the United States, in Louisiana, in Livingston Parish, according to his gracious choice. He's reserving a remnant in places like Salem Baptist Church.
Amen.
And for his own glory. The called among the Jews and among the Gentiles. So I know I've said a lot this morning. This is a lot of Bible teaching. But as we grow in our knowledge of the Old Testament and the New Testament, as we continue to grow in our understanding of how God operates in human history for his own glory, I think this is a very important piece of the entire puzzle as Paul really concludes this section on who true Israel is. And so as we conclude this morning, I want to encourage us to give thanks to the Lord that he has not completely abandoned sinners altogether. Because he could just let this thing play out the way it could play out, that we would all be given completely over to our sin, but yet God in his mercy is keeping for himself a remnant. It's really a miracle that he rescues anyone from their sin. And so Romans 9 should really instill a humility in us as a church and as a people to say, why me, Lord? Why have you chosen Jacob and not Esau? Why have you chosen me while others continue to fall by the way and to reject God and to harden their own hearts? Listen to what Doriani, the commentator that I use, says about this passage. He says Romans 9, 25 through 29 warns apostates to fear God's judgment and urges nominal Christians to take no comfort in mere church membership or kind service. God's redemption humbles believers and prompts thanksgiving. Why? For unless God graciously called us my people and beloved, we will be ruined. So I want to ask you, saints, are you thankful for God's grace? It didn't have to be this way. And if you are a child of the living God, it is because he has called you, whether you are a Jew or a Gentile. And for those who have not yet repented of their sins, I want to encourage you and invite you to look to Jesus Christ and be saved. He is a gracious and a merciful Savior. He is. We're looking at God's side of the coin of salvation, but this does not absolve us from human responsibility. For Paul is going to say in just a few verses, for whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So if today, if you hear the voice of the Good Shepherd, maybe for the first time, I want to invite you to respond to that. And I want to encourage you to do not run, stop from running from him. I would love to talk to you after the sermon. I'm sure one of our deacons will love to talk to you and tell you more about the Lord Jesus Christ and how to become a Christian. Let's close in a word of prayer. Oh, Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you for this great truth of the Bible. We thank you for Romans 9 and allowing us as a church to go to a passage of Scripture that very few are going to today. But Father, all of this is your grace as you continue to teach us through your word and to show us the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and ultimately to see that Christ is found in every page of Scripture. Father, we thank you for opening our eyes to this truth. And I pray, Father, that you would just continue to bless this church. Help us to be humble about this great doctrine of election. Help us to have wisdom and discernment as we talk to other people. For ultimately, Lord, I don't understand your ways, but I know that when for us to be saved, we have to believe. We have to look to the Savior. We have to repent of our sin. None of this absolves us from human responsibility. If anything, Father, we need to be challenged to go out into the world and to find your people and to share the good news. So I pray that you would challenge us this morning, that you would convict us, that you would edify us as we think about what Paul said in Romans 8, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And in Romans 9, we're starting to see the full reality of why nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. It is because you have called us. Salvation is by your doing, and we thank you for that. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.